So think of this, he's building his church, his ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for the church used in the New Testament, and that's exactly what he's doing. Also, he's, Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church, my ekklesia. Same word used there, okay? He's also calling out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue from Acts 15, 14. We understand that it's exactly what God is doing. In the past, God dealt with one nation, Israel. Today, He's not doing that. He's dealing with all people in every nation, calling out one here, one there, in El Salvador, in Minnesota, or wherever it is. The last time we looked at some aspects of the early church, what asked the question, what is the church? We mentioned it was a summoned, autonomous, call-out assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we stated that was last time. We saw that its foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ and is based on His cross work in Acts 20, 28. The builder of the church is Christ Himself, yet He uses faithful believers to accomplish His ends in building the local church. The beginning of the church was in the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church age then began. The owner of the church is Christ since He died to provide the basis for it. And its durability was mentioned last time as it is guaranteed. As the Savior said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And again, this was a reference to the universal church, not necessarily local churches, because some local churches have succumbed to Satan's antagonism in regards to that. So we looked at what is the church, and then we asked the question what the church is not. And we looked at, said a number of things. Number one, it's not a physical building, but it's an organism, a living union of believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's what the church is today. It is made up of the church militant, those fighting the good fight of faith on earth, as well as the church triumphant, those who have already gone to heaven and who have died and are already with the Lord. But it's certainly not a physical building. God is only in this building when we're here or when other believers are here, when two or three are gathered wherever. There I am in the midst, Christ says. Secondly, it never refers to a denomination, but often refers to local churches that are the visible manifestation of the local churches. They are found anywhere and everywhere in the world today. It's not the same as the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be set up when Christ returns. The church right now is being built up via sound teaching. The millennial kingdom is what the Lord will do when Christ returns, that He will set up that kingdom on earth. It's not the same as Christendom. Christendom is religion that masquerades as biblical Christianity, while true biblical Christianity is is the faith preached by the apostles, lived out by true born-again believers through the world today. There's a difference. We're not Christendom. We're Christianity. There's a difference there, and I tried to make that point last time. And lastly, we saw the church is not parachurch. Parachurch can be good if it comes alongside the church to equip the church, help the church, minister to the church, but it can be devastating to the church as well. It can become parasitic and steal people, finances, and stuff from the church. Okay? Well, tonight we want to look at who makes up the church from 1 Corinthians 10:32. So let's look at this passage. Paul writes to the Corinthian church here, and he says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God." Three groups of people. 1 Corinthians 10:32 divides all humanity into three groups of people that need to be noted. Who are they? First of all, the Jews. What do we know about them? Well, they are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as the chosen earthly people of God. Now, the church is God's chosen heavenly people. And there's a difference there. We're going to keep that distinction so that we know when you talk about Israel, they're the earthly people, and now we live on the earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why we need to see there's this distinction and difference as we think about the Jews in Israel, who are physical descendants and the chosen earthly people of God. The church, on the other hand, is the heavenly people of God. We'll talk more about that as this study goes on. Now, all of this about the Jews is based on God's promise to Abram back in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Put a marker here in 1 Corinthians and go back there with me for a moment. keep your finger there, as we'll be coming back. Genesis 12, God made some promises to a man by the name of Abram, that through him, before this time God dealt with the Gentiles, but Abram was the first Gentile who God made a Jew. Okay? And he gave him some promises, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. He called them from Ur of the Chaldees to come to the promised land, Israel. Here's the promises. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A reference again to the fact that Jesus Christ would descend from Abram's loins, and he would be a blessing to all the world. So here's a mention again of Christ coming in the future. Now these promises were given as well to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. Now the question is, why did God choose them? He chose them because God looked for a man of faith that he could use who would believe his promises to him and from whom God could build a nation that he could use as a light to the world. That man was Abram, who later became Abraham, the father or federal head of all Jews and all believers and of many other nations as well. Now to see that, let's go back to the New Testament. Let's go to Romans. We'll leave Genesis here. Let's go to Romans 4. As Abraham is mentioned here in the New Testament many, many times. In Romans 4, look at verse 17 with me. We'll start there. Remember, Abraham didn't have any children. His wife was barren. She couldn't have children. And yet God promised from him he would make a great nation. How in the world is this going to happen? No children. Somebody had to believe God, and that's exactly what Abraham did. Verse 17, Romans 4, 17. Just a minute, I'm in Acts 4. I've got to get over here. One book. I'm in the wrong book. Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, not just Israel, because he had other children. Okay? And in the presence of him who is whom he believed, which would be God, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and in hope, this is Abraham now, what did he do? He believed God, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Okay? Keep reading. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Why was he dead? Since he was about 100 years old. He was an old dried up prune. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was an old dried up prune. Yet he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And God did. He rejuvenated both of their bodies, and they had a number of children. Isaac was the next child. This was absolutely amazing. So from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews descended. They are known as the chosen earthly people of God. Now the question to ask is, why did God choose Israel? Good question. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7, and I'll show you what Scripture says why He chose them. Did He choose them because they were so special, so unique? No. Did He choose you and me to be part of His church because we were special and unique? No. Well, why did He choose them then? Let's go look why He chose them. First of all, it was part of God's sovereign grace is why He chose them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verses 6 through 9. Moses speaks to Israel and he reminds them, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Why? verses 7 and following. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. Oh no. For you were the least of the peoples. There were no Jews until God made Abram a Jew. But because the Lord loves you. That goes right along with John 3:16, doesn't it? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved these people, and God is love. We talked about it Sunday in our Christmas program. Verse 8, because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath, His word, which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand from Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and promises, and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face. Now, He had challenged the people of Israel to walk with the Lord, to obey His word, hadn't He? He absolutely had. But Israel, again, in the long haul, failed. So the question then is, have they become the great nation that everybody respects and honors today? And the answer to that would be, no, they haven't. They're the tail. They're not the head. And it's because of their unbelief. Well, what does that mean then? It means this time of great honor and respect mentioned in Genesis 12 would still be yet future, even from our life, because they're not the head. They're the tail yet. So to see about this future time, go with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And again, we may not finish our handout tonight, so don't worry. Let's look at some Bible passages and let's read and study and see what it has to say. And that's why when this time will be when Christ returns in glory and sets up this messianic kingdom yet in the future. In Isaiah 62, if you note the heading, if you have a Bible like mine, the heading says, Divine unrest until Israel is restored. Okay, Israel's going to be restored yet in the future. Let's read 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your hand be any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hesbiad, I don't know, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, Israel, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day nor night. Notice, God is watching that nation yet today. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest until He establishes, till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Is it that way today? No, it's a curse. Jerusalem's a curse. And the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take off the stones, lift up the banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. When will that be? That will be at this future time, this messianic kingdom which is yet to come. So who makes up the church today? Well, there is one draft of people called the Jews that are part of that. Even though they are the earthly chosen people of God, the nation, but there are individual Jews who are responding to the message of the gospel, and they're being saved in light of that. Now, on your handout, I put down four words can be used to describe the outworking of the divine purpose for the Jews in His story, Christ's story concerning this nation. What are those words? Well, first of all, the words chosen. They were God's chosen people as a nation in the past. Secondly, though, because of their unbelief and because they turned from God and didn't honor God, God hasn't turned from them, but God disciplined them. They are also known as scattered people because they've been scattered to the four winds throughout the nations of the world, haven't they? Thirdly, they're going to be called gathered. And right now, in 1948, Israel became a nation and they've gathered, but they're gathered in unbelief at this particular time. And they're not really looking for their Messiah. There is a remnant of believing Jews today, but that remnant of believing Jews, again, are part and who make up the church today. But in the future, the whole nation will be gathered and they will be gathered in belief. And fourthly, they will be blessed, according to Isaiah 62. So here's four words that you can think about the nation of Israel. They are a unique nation. They're God's chosen people. They've been scattered because of discipline. They're going to be regathered, and they have been regathered in unbelief. And one day they're going to have the blessings promised to Abram from Genesis chapter 12 and Isaiah 62, again, for these people. Now to see more of that, go with me to the New Testament, to Romans 9. Romans 9. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, they had some questions. What about the Jews? I mean, aren't they God's chosen people? And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives the future of the nation of Israel. And in Romans 9, here, verses... Well, let's start in verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why is that, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who is that? Verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, the Jews, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now look at all these things that are true of Israel. Who is over all, the blessed God, Amen. But because of their rejection of God's rule over them, they were scattered into the four corners of the earth in discipline. And again, in 1948, I mentioned they were regathered there, and now they become a nation, and they're one of the holdout nations, again, that are still democratic and wanting the best things to happen for them in the future. Well, what does the future hold? Go with me to chapter 11 of Romans. Look at, stop at 10, first of all. This is how Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was a zealous Jew for Judaism before he was converted to Christ, and then when he got converted, this is his heart's attitude towards this nation that was still in unbelief. Verse Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That means Paul saw them not saved. Not saved in his day, and the nation as a whole is not saved today. Yes, they're chosen by God, but in that chosen nation there are many unbelievers, and most of Israel today is secular. They're not religious. There are a few Hasidic Jews who stand at the Wailing Wall, pray, and they put their prayers in the cracks in the wall, asking for the Messiah to come. That's a small minority. But there are believing Jews today who are also make up the church, according to 1 Corinthians. Paul was one of them who wrote that book. Okay, let's go to chapter 11 now. Here's the question. I say then, has God cast away His people? And He permanently casts them away and is now practicing replacement theology? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, for He, whom He foreknew, He knew what would happen to them. Or do you not know that the Scriptures say that of Elijah, is another example of a believer, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response to him say? I have reserved for myself, God said, 7,000 in Elijah's day, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to that false god Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even today, there are believing Jews who make up part of the church, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Most of the nation is not believing about their Messiah, but there are some Messianic Jews who believe about their Messiah. And they're part of this election of grace, verse 6. For if this election of grace, or if by grace this election is, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Drop down to verse 11. I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should permanently fall away? Certainly not. But through their fall, their unbelief, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's how we got in on it. Jews were set aside that the Gentiles could be saved. Now, if their fall is the riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be when they do repent, when they do come back to Christ and they believe? Drop down to verse 20. Well said. But because of unbelief, Israel was broken off, and you, the church, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that was Israel, He may not spare you either, church. See? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, His goodness. Israel has fallen because of their unbelief, and God has been severe with them, but toward you and me, He's been good. If you continue in His goodness, walk with the Lord, otherwise you also will be cut off. Okay? And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, those unbelieving Jews, when they repent, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them into His olive tree again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? That's Israel's destiny for the future. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part temporarily has happened to the nation of Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until every Gentile who's going to be saved as part of the church gets saved. Okay? And so, verse 26, all Israel in the future will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel, and for this my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies, for your sake, church, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the past, chose them, again, to be His people, and God must fulfill those promises to the Jews in the future when they're regathered in belief. They'll have those blessings that we read about in Isaiah 62. That is yet future for this great nation in the future. Okay? So with that in mind now, we've been everywhere. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again. Who else is going to be involved in this? We're going slow, as you can see. You won't make it too far. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks. Number two on your handout. Are the Greeks or the Gentiles, who are all other people who have lived on the earth since the beginning of time. So the world is made up of Jews and Gentiles. First two people groups that we've mentioned on here. So the next question is, what is the Gentile spiritual status before God? That's a good question. Let's turn to the right here and go to Ephesians and look at some verses and see what God thinks of these people. And I don't know if we have any Jewish people in our church, so all of us were Gentiles, Greeks or Gentiles at one time before we were converted, before we were saved. That's how God sees us. And that's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says this to the Ephesian believers who were Gentiles who were converted to Christ. He says in 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or unbelievers walk." How do they walk? "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." See? So here's a description of these Gentiles before they were converted. And that's why before I was saved, and possibly before you were saved, our spiritual status before God, according to verses 17 through 19, wasn't too hot. Back up to chapter 2. And look what he says here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the Ephesians again. "And you he made alive," they were born again, but notice, "who in the past were dead in trespasses and sins." They were spiritually dead to God. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." You walked according to the prince, the power of the air. That's Satan. "You walked according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's why we lived. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," we were children of wrath, "just as others." So here's a pretty bleak description of the spiritual status of the Greeks or Gentiles, who are all the other people who lived before God. Israel was lost. They needed to be saved, but some of them have gotten saved and are part of the church. Now the Gentiles, they are lost and they need to be saved. We're spiritually dead before we were saved. And that's why we need to understand that. And Peter reminds the believers that he writes to in 1 Peter 4:3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Let's not live like that anymore, is basically what he's saying in that particular aspect there. And lastly, again, as we just think again back to 1 Corinthians, there's the third group, the Christian, referred to here in 1 Corinthians 1:32 as the church of God. So the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who were lost and needed to be saved, but when they got saved, they became Christians. They became part of the church of God, and this refers again to the universal church. And this is expressed again in local churches, like our local church. We are either Gentiles or we are Jews, and that's why we needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. Now let's look a little closer at this in Ephesians 2. We're right here. And in chapter 11, verse 11 and following, we need to remind ourselves again that all Jews and Gentiles are lost in need of salvation or righteousness to become Christians. In the sight of God, their nationality has changed. They now stand on new ground. They're not Jews, they're nor Gentiles, but they're Christians. They're part of the body of Christ. And he's going to mention that this is a spiritual household down in chapter, or verse 20. We'll get to that hopefully tonight, but we'll look at this right now. And this is why the second point in your handout is that we need to be reconciled to God to be part of His church in verses 11 through 18 here. Okay? First thing we want to see here again now in verses 11 and 12 is our old standing is delineated. What do we see in these verses? Look at verse 11. "Therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." rapidly. What did I say there? We were Gentiles by nature. We've studied about them a little bit here. We were seen as uncircumcised by the circumcised people of God. Who was that? The Jews. They looked down on us because they saw themselves as God's chosen people. See? And we were the uncircumcised, and that's why this was a mark of the covenant of God's circumcision. And again, it indicated to every Jewish woman, as she would see her husband on her wedding night, as a circumcised man, this man is one of Abraham's descendants, our children. Will be children of God, part of the chosen nation. And she would recognize that about her husband. Why? Because he was circumcised. In those days it had a spiritual significance. It doesn't today. Matter of fact, women are even circumcised today. We won't go to that verse. You might be going, whoa, really? Yes, they are. With a circumcision made without hands by Christ when you believed, you were set apart. Okay, that's in Colossians, but we won't go there. Thirdly, they were without Christ. They were not saved. Anybody who's without Christ is unsaved. That's what that means. And he delineates this by saying that they were aliens in the commonwealth of Israel. An alien means they were a foreigner, strangers from the covenants of promise. Who did God make covenants with? The nation of Israel. See, the Gentiles didn't have any covenants with God that promised things for the future for them. They were having no hope, and they were without God in the world. So this is our old standing is delineated, how God saw us, and that's why we needed to be saved. We needed to be what? Reconciled to God, to be part of His church. Okay? Now, in light of that, we have a new standing available in verses 2:13 and following. Let's look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, in reference to these Gentiles, have been brought near, how's that? By the blood of Christ. Okay? But now in Christ you have been brought near. And that's what I put up there. This phrase, in Christ, is so important. And this is what brings us near. This is what makes us near and dear to God, because we've been saved by God's amazing grace. This is another way of stating reconciliation, as we shall see. Let's read again verses 13 through 18 and get the thrust of this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, verses 11 and 12, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did He do that? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so we've read this section. Again, back to verse 13, these first two words, but now. Amazingly, when God makes a move towards fallen man, we see this phrase, but now. What does the phrase, but now, indicate? This phrase parallels the one in verse 4, right across the page, 2:4. But God, after chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and the bad news of how God sees us, again, God mentions verse 4, but God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did He do that? By grace you have been saved. So what does this phrase, but now, indicate? Well, it speaks of the gracious intervention of God on behalf of sinful man. If it wasn't for but now what God is going to do, we wouldn't have a chance. If it wasn't for verse 4, but God doing something, we would have had no hope. No wonder we were without God. We were strangers from the aliens, from the commonwealth of Israel in the past. See? So thus we have this new position available and possible as we operate by faith. So let me ask you the question tonight. Have you sensed God's amazing grace on your behalf? He came to save you from sin's penalty. from sin's power and from sin's presence. But now, you Gentiles who were formerly afar off have been brought near. And how did this happen? Well, it happened by the blood of Christ. That's how that. Christ died upon that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. Since the wages of sin is death, and we either have to pay the death penalty, but Christ came and paid it for us on our behalf. That's where it happens. Okay? But as he's going to mention here in this passage, there were barriers to this coming to pass and this happening. What were the barriers to this? Well, two are mentioned. There was a middle wall of separation that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was this enmity. Enmity. Now, what in the world does enmity mean? Well, I'm going to put it up here for you. Enmity speaks of hostility or a state of hostility between two parties. Because of this middle wall of separation, which I'll talk about here in a minute, that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, there was this hostility or in a state of hostility between these parties. Okay? So here's this speaks of a twofold enmity. What's the twofold enmity here? Well, there's the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, mentioned in verses 13 through 15. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a minute. And secondly, there's enmity between sinners and God in verses 16 through 18 mentioned. Now actually, this first one has to be accomplished and settled before the second one can ever work. And that's why in the Middle East, in any country, the Gentiles are against the Jews and the Jews are against the Gentiles. There is what? Enmity. Hostility between those people. My dad was somewhat anti-Semitic, as he would always talk about those Jews, those schmucks, and he would say things. I would think, Dad, and I didn't understand it. What's going on? What's the deal? And he picked that up because the world we live in is naturally against the Jews. The Jews are hated. Why? Because through them, God is going to establish this kingdom. And Satan is against them. And that's why in the Middle East, Israel, that nation stands alone with Gentile Arabs surrounding them, wanting to wipe them out and drive them into the sea. Their maps don't even show the nation of Israel. There is what? Enmity between these people. And it's because there's problems between the people and God. That's why. It comes right down to that. I hope you can see that and you can understand that. What needs to occur here is a reconciliation of both Jews with Gentiles and sinners with God. Both need that reconciliation. What does this word mean? Reconcile is the Greek word apokatalasso, and it means to change thoroughly. There needs to be a thorough change here in the thinking. And it means to bring them into favor again. And here with each the other, I added those words here. Okay? Matter of fact, we see this word as we drop down in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility, and the hatred between them. Now this word reconcile, in this particular passage, is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point in time. There needs to be a change thoroughly. And this would have to take place, obviously, in their thinking, okay? So that at a point in time, they can make a change or they can think differently. It's in the active voice, means something that God wants to do and is choosing to do. He is choosing to reconcile these people back to Himself first, thus they can be then reconciled to each the other. Okay? And this is in the subjunctive mood, which means it's the mood of possibility and probability, but it's not going to happen to everyone because we have to cooperate with that reconciliation to come to pass. Reconciliation means now both become one new creation in Christ as He is the peace offering who can make this happen. Now, how in the world did Christ do it? Verse 13 again. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, you Gentiles, have been brought near to God. How? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross. The cross of Christ is very significant in all of this. And that's why a payment had to be made for sin. Matter of fact, we're here in Ephesians. Go back with me to 1, 6, and 7 for a minute. 1, 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He, Christ, has made us accepted." How are we accepted? In the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. See? In Him we have redemption, a purchase. How? Through His blood, His death on the cross. And with that comes the forgiveness of sins. And this is all, again, according to the riches of His grace. And that's why the cross provided a satisfactory redemptive payment at Calvary. His blood was shed for sinners, for you and me. His blood was shed to satisfy the justice of God. His blood was shed for the enemies like you and for me, resulting in the possibility of a new position and a new standing with God. And this was all based, again, according to verse 7 and verse 6, based upon His grace. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor from God. It's not really money, because we can't be purchased with money, but it took the blood of Christ. And that's why God did for us through the blood of Christ and the death of Christ what money could never do. He redeemed us. How? By His grace. Notice 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." How did He do that? He became a man to go to the cross and die. "That you through His poverty, His death, His blood, might become spiritually enriched." And that's why these blessings we have for the church are spiritual, heavenly blessings. They're not necessarily the fact that if you get saved, you're going to have some money. You may not. Some have it, some don't. That's just the way it is. Okay? But because of God's grace, God is doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's providing forgiveness. He's providing redemption. Again, look at those two verses in Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. "To the praise of the glory of His grace," there's that word, "by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." How did He do that? In Him we have redemption. A payment was made. How? Through His blood, through His death, through His cross. And it resulted in the forgiveness of our sins. And this was all according to the riches of His grace. Wow! That's absolutely amazing. And that's why the distinction here of Jew and Gentile is erased in becoming a Christian. All Jews and all Gentiles are lost and on their way to hell. But all Jews and all Gentiles can be saved by God's grace. And this distinction of Jew and Gentile is erased in becoming a Christian. God sees us in Christ, a Christ one. No longer as a Gentile, no longer as a Jew. And that's what Paul is writing here to this church, trying to get them to see how they can have equal footing and how people can get along who are formerly opposed to one another. Now, how do we get that? We get peace through the cross in verses 14 through 18. How is this possible? Well, first of all, Christ made peace possible in verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians. Go back there. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both," and that "both" is in reference to Jew and Gentile, "one." Jew and Gentile becoming a Christ one. See? "And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. Thus this makes peace." How? Through His cross. That's how He does it. This is amazing. This is just so thrilling for me to look at this. So what did Christ do in these two verses? Let me give you four things. We'll give you three right away. He made both Jew and Gentile one in Himself. Now, they had to believe it to have that true. Right? It just doesn't happen automatically. The Jew and the Gentile each have to respond and trust Christ to be saved. Secondly, he broke down the middle wall of separation that divided. Maybe I should have put them instead of us, but we're Gentiles, so I put us. Okay? He broke down the middle wall of separation that divided. What does that mean? I'll tell you in just a minute. And thirdly, he abolished the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. He abolished the hostility and the hatred between those people. Well, if that's true, Pastor, why do they still hate each other today? Because they're not saved. That's why. That's because they're not saved. The law of God, and this is where the commandments comes in, the law of God had put such a difference between Jews and Gentiles that it took the death of God's own Son to reconcile, to bring these two people back together again. It was only through the cross of Christ that these differences could be erased so they could be put on equal footing. This is the mystery of the New Testament church, that when the Jews heard this, the Gentiles grabbed it. But when the Jews heard it, it bothered them. That's my last question on your handout. What does this mean to these New Testament believing Jews? They didn't quite grasp this. This was difficult. Well, what was the mystery? Look at chapter 3 here. We'll begin in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's what God's doing today, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, something previously hidden, now revealed, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. What was the mystery, Pastor? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. No Gentile had a promise like that before. Now they're going to become partakers. They're going to be Jew and Gentile, one in Himself. He's breaking down this wall of separation that divided them. He's abolishing the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Well, this was a new standing in Christ that the early church had so much difficulty understanding, and it's true that people still have difficulty understanding it today. For centuries, there had been huge differences in their dress, their diet, their cultures, their laws, and their worship. The Jews had great difficulty laying aside these differences so that they could see their acceptance in Christ alone. Well, what were some of these differences, Pastor? Differences like in dietary laws. The Jews could only eat certain things. The Gentiles didn't obey these laws, lest the Jews look down on them for doing what they did and having disregard for the law of God that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You can sense the conflict here. There's differences in where they worshiped. The Jews worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was this wall of separation in the temple, keeping the Gentiles out of the Jewish part of it. Matter of fact, I was going to show you an overhead, and I forgot to put it in my PowerPoint here today, that warned the Gentiles there was this outer court the Gentiles could walk in, and the inner court, like maybe on this rug up here, the blue area in the center is where the Jews had access, where their temple was, with the Gentiles could walk around this outer court. And they would come to a certain line, they would say, if you cross this line, we'll kill you. And they would. And the Gentiles knew they couldn't go in there. There was this wall of separation that had divided them. You're on the out, we're on the inside, the Jews thought. And now God is saying, I'm going to break down that wall. Because we were divided before. I'm going to abolish this hatred and enmity between Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to make you both one in myself. This just floored them. They couldn't grasp it. Think of, you got to put yourself in a first century Jew's sandals to understand what's going on, what's happening here today. Even today, there are great differences between the Palestinian Arabs, who are Gentiles, but yet descendants of Abraham, part of those other nations, and the Jews, who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's this separation. There's this wall of separation between them. There's this hatred between them. And it's not easily overlooked nor laid aside. Okay? And that's why we have to keep reminding ourselves again, this enmity speaks of this hostility. That's what it's really all about. For the two to come together, these differences must be overcome. And that's why it would take the death of Christ to do that. Look at verses 13, and we'll read again. 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down this middle wall of separation that divided, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Fourth point here, that Christ by His shed blood made peace possible. Made peace possible. Now that's why this term making peace is a present active participle. It's a present tense reality. It can happen. After Pentecost, when God sent Peter to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, He led Cornelius and his family to the Lord. This opened a can of worms in the early church. Why? Cornelius was a Gentile dog and looked down upon by the Jews. And God says, I'm doing something totally new in the age of grace, and you're going to be on equal footing with each the other. I'm no longer recognizing Jews nor Gentiles, but I'm recognizing Christians. Christ ones. And that's still true today. And before this time, Acts chapter 10, there was only Jews in the church. But now with this chapter recorded us, the Gentiles came flooding in. Let's go look at this chapter. We might not get much farther than this chapter here today. Acts 10. Now again, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and the church began. But in the early church, thousands of Jews were saved, and the whole church up to Acts chapter 10 were Jewish people who had trusted Christ as their Messiah, but then they brought this legalism and law along with them that Acts 15 is going to have to handle. But now Peter's going to be called on to bring the first Gentile into the church, Acts 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. This guy's Italian, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. Okay? A devout man and one who feared God. Notice he has a fear of God. He stands in awe of God with all of his household, who gives alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayer and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he is lodging at Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. So here was a man who was religious. He had a fear of God. They prayed. They gave alms. They gave to the red kettle. They threw money in every time they walked by, like you do at the mall. Because he did good deeds for people. But he's not saved. He's a Gentile. He's without God. Although he wants to be right with God. Okay? And when the angel had spoke to him, he departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And Peter, he's in Joppa, and this is, takes some time for these people to get over there. We're jumping ahead to where Peter's at now, and God's going to give him a visual lesson about Gentiles. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready breakfast or lunch, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. God's giving him a vision. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. He had to eat kosher food, and here were all kinds of things that weren't kosher. And God is telling him to eat. And the voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this is a reference now that God is going to allow the Gentiles to be saved. Why? Because the Jews looked at them as dirty, not fit. They're not God's people. Old Testament thinking now in their mind. Verse 16, notice Peter's like us. He's a little thick. This had to be done three times. And the object was taken up to heaven. Three times, because Peter doesn't get it right away, just like we don't get it right away. And then while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They're knocking on the door. They're going to call for Peter. Okay? They're right there. And they called and asked Simon Peter, whose surname was Peter, if he was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the sheet with the dirty things that God said to eat, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore and go down, go with them, doubt nothing, for I have sent them. And when Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, well, Cornelius the centurion, he's a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words that you've got to say, sir. We want to hear what you have to say. Then he invited them in and lodged them, and on the next day Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Can you imagine? We're going to call them the neighbors and all of our family. We're going to get gathered because a man is coming to tell us what God wants us to do. And this guy's got some clout to bring these people in, and they're going to listen. Amazing. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped Peter. Peter says, no, 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 no. Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. You don't worship men. No way. I'm a man, just like you. And as he talked to him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful. No, this is Peter saying, it's really unlawful. Let me start this again. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew, a Jewish man, myself, to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, I'm finally getting the lesson of the sheet, that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, I'm beginning to understand what God was saying to me, that I should come here and tell you the gospel. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Then I asked, for what reason have you sent for me, sir? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, an angel, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, here we all are. We're all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. We're ready to hear the Word of God. Wow! There's some attention, right? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in the truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word was God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Here's this message of reconciliation. It's a message of peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Yet God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. There's the gospel. not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, the Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to Him, to Christ, all the Old Testament prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sins. And while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. They got saved right there. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. I mean, the Jews that accompanied Peter, they're just going, their jaw drops like, these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit. Okay? As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be water baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Amazingly, here these Gentiles get saved. The people in Cornelius' house, whoever believed, responds to this message and is saved by the grace of God. Now, again, this message again was peace through Jesus Christ, verse 36 said, because He's the Lord of all. And the price of removing this difference or this distinction again was the blood of Christ, His death on Calvary's cross. Matter of fact, let's go back to 2:14 again. Ephesians 2:13 again. And see that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off, Cornelius and your group, you have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ, by believing that Jesus died and rose again. Verse 14 and 15. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made Jews and Gentiles now one, and has broken down this middle wall of separation that divided us, and has abolished in His flesh the hostility and the hatred that the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And He did it so He could create in Himself a new man from the two, thus making peace. Okay, maybe we could go... Well, let's just stop right there. I think that's the best place to stop. So we're seeing again, three kinds of people are in the church. Jews who respond to the gospel can be part of the church. Gentiles who respond to the gospel can be part of the church. And when Jews and Gentiles put their faith in Christ, they're saved and become a Christian or a Christ one. That's what this passage is saying. And I trust as we look at this more next time, we'll have a greater understanding of this. Let's pray. And let's stand in awe of God, what He's doing here. Father, we just thank You again for the grace of God. And we know these first century Jews were just blown away by what's transpiring here. As their orientation to the law, and their dietary things that they had been mindful of in the past, and even the separation in the temple, they had to get over all of that. And it was very, very difficult for them. The Gentiles, they just grabbed onto this. They didn't have a lot of baggage to get over in their thinking, but the Jews did. And Father, we know again, when people are made right with You, and they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can now have peace with each other. And even as we think of the Jews in Jerusalem and the Arabs that surround them, that want to kill them all, Father, we know the only thing that will break down that barrier of difference and hatred is the gospel of Christ. It's true with our neighbors next to us that may not like us or care for us. And it's true with even people in the church, as we've come from many different backgrounds. And yet when we get saved, we have Jesus Christ in common. We're accepted in the Beloved. Thus we can accept one the other. We're amazed by it all. Thank You, Father, again for saving us by the grace of God. Thank You for this illustration here as we looked at what Peter had to do to open the door for the Gentiles to come into the church. He had to be the one. And Father, we thank You again for Your grace in loving us, sending Your Son to die and to pay the price for us on Calvary's cross. If there's someone here, Father, who's never made that decision to trust Christ, to put their faith in Him alone, and do it at a point of time, if they would just place their faith in Christ in the quietness of their heart, they could be saved, their sins could be forgiven, and they'll have a new basis to live. We thank You, Father, for these things, and we commit our evening to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.